Hey, good morning again, Creekside. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew. If you're using one of those hardcover Bibles out back, it's on page 957. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, so probably if you open up your Bible about two-thirds of the way through, you'll start seeing things like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're finishing up looking at Matthew chapter 1 this week. Last week and this week, we've been looking at the first chapter of Matthew. They're kind of thinking about how Matthew portrays Jesus and kind of introducing us to Jesus, getting a chance to meet Jesus. And last week, we looked at verses 1 to 17, which I'll talk about in a second. But today, we're going to be reading verse 18 down through 25. So if you have that in front of you, I'll invite you to stand with me out of respect and reverence for God's word as we read the text. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, page number 957 out of that hardcover Bible. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you sovereignly, powerfully work through human history to reveal to us Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We thank you for just the way you've made it clear to us and in a way that we can understand. And as we look at this text, we would ask that again, that you would help us to understand this text and help us just to be sensitive to how your spirit might want to work in each one of us and how you might want to encourage each one of us or convict each one of us. And Lord, we just trust your spirit to do what only you can do, knowing that I am just a sinful, inferior, weak messenger, but ultimately it's you that does the work and changes hearts and encourages hearts. So, Father, we ask that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, one of the things that I think Matthew's trying to do is he's trying to help us to meet, like, the real Jesus. I mean, if you ask people about, do you know who Jesus is? I mean, most people on the streets have at least heard the name Jesus. They have some kind of understanding and context, maybe, of the historical Jesus. But a lot of the times, people don't really know the real Jesus, right? Like, and that's probably happened to a lot of us in person, too. Actually, one of my best friends in Maine, we knew each other as acquaintances for probably, you know, 4 or 5 years before we were friends. And he'll never listen to this. So I can kind of say whatever I want. Ryan, who a good buddy of mine, I just thought he was kind of this arrogant, conceited snob, the way that I perceived him. I'm sure he didn't perceive the same thing about me, but that's how I perceived him anyway. And we knew each other as acquaintances for 4 or 5 years, and we did not like each other very well. And then I don't know what clicked, but something happened, and we got to spend time with each other, and I kind of started to know the real Ryan, and we're best friends now. We're great friends. And I think that happens a lot of times with Jesus, is people get some sort of idea about who he is, or they think they know what he's like, but they really don't know the real Jesus. They just kind of have these caricatures and maybe misunderstandings, whether it's from passed on by people who don't know themselves or just a lack of knowledge. And one of the things that Matthew's doing is helping us know and meet the real Jesus. All right, so last week we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that walks through the genealogy, that kind of introduces us to a couple facets of who Jesus is. Right, so he starts off and he talks about, hey, this is the one, the promised one that we've been waiting for, the son of David, the righteous king who is coming to reign, the son of Abraham who is going to bring blessings to the whole world, the one who is going to bring his people home. This is the one we've been waiting for in Jesus. And then he goes on to show all these connections to sinful humanity. And I think one of the things that he was trying to do is he's trying to help us see that Jesus gladly identifies with sinners. He loves sinners. He identifies with sinners. He's not ashamed to call us brother and sister. Right? So some people have this understanding of what Jesus is like. And Matthew comes in and says, listen, like, he is that righteous king. He is that promised blessing. But he loves the lowly and the weak and the sinful. And he's working in them and he's working through them. And so if you're part of that group of people who consider themselves, you know, lowly and broken and sinful, and that's good news for us, that this righteous king would want anything to do with us. And Matthew will continue on in verse 18 to 25 as he kind of walks through the birth narrative and tells us the name of Jesus. He's continuing to help us to see what Jesus is like and why he's come. Like, if last week we kind of saw some of the bigger picture things, like the people that Jesus associates with, the people he came to save, this week kind of tells us a little bit about, like, what he came for and who he is. And so we're going to look at first, verses 18 down to 20. And it says, if you're familiar with the Gospels, this is a little bit different because, like, Luke in his Gospel narrative, he tells a really good story that goes on for a while, and you have it from a few different vantage points. And what Matthew is doing is he's just kind of showing us what it's like from Joseph's side of things. And it's really brief and really short. Like, it's pretty typical, like, a man's giving a message. Like, it's really brief and really short. There's not much in my notes today, so I can say that with liberty, not in my notes. This past week, my sister-in-law had a baby. My wife was on the phone with her for like an hour talking about like every moment of childbirth and what it was like, what it felt like. I'm like, you've had two. Pretty sure you know what that feels like. But anyway, and I was thinking to myself, if that was my brother, I would have sent a text. Congrats. Move on. And Matthew just kind of gives us that like, this happened, this happened, this happened. Boom, we're gone. We're on to different things. He says, so this is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, right? Okay, so that's a term that we don't ever use because they're, I don't even know a great word to describe it. They're like courting slash marriage process looks vastly different than our Western world. So in their process, they would have this period called the betrothal period, which sometimes lasted up to a year. And it's this period where, you know, a man and a woman were pledging themselves to one another, right? So you might say like, oh, it's like being engaged. Well, no, like there's a lot more binding nature to it than just how we would consider engagement, right? Like in our culture, if you're dating someone, like you can just like pick up your phone and text them and say, hey, we're over and break it up. Like that's pretty simple and it's pretty easy. And even if you're engaged, a lot of times, like you break an engagement and just kind of move on. But in this culture, this betrothal period was, I mean, there was like some legally binding pieces to where they were pledged to one another, where even if one of the parties made advances toward another person, it could be considered adultery. Like it was a real serious step. And as we'll see in the text, if you wanted to break off this betrothal period, it wasn't as simple as like sending the pigeon to Mary and saying, hey, we're over. It would have been like going through this legal process of breaking up this relationship. Now, part of the process in the betrothal period is that, like, the man and woman still, they were not permitted to have sex. They weren't allowed to have those intimate relations. So we step into the situation. It says Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, which is just a way the Bible puts it about not being intimate. They haven't had sexual relations yet. And she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Well, this is kind of a really strange situation, you know? And so they go to Joseph and her husband, verse 19, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Okay, so we got to kind of think about what this might feel like for Joseph. He's in this period where he's like planning to marry Mary. That's going to get old. He's planning to be wed to Mary. They haven't had any sexual relations yet. And she's pregnant. Now, like, I don't know how smart of a guy Joseph was, but there's not a lot of answers to that question. She's not being faithful. Something's going wrong here. And so Joseph, like, had every right to humiliate her publicly, to shame her, to break off this relationship. And instead it says, being a just man, like, wanting, having compassion and wanting to treat her well and not kind of cast her to the public eye, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he's considering these things, like he's thinking about them, he's processing them. Verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. All right, so I'll just admit to you that, I mean, there are probably some of you sitting here today that'll read that text and say, like, no way, that can't happen. I'm not even going to try to convince you. Like, I'm not going to try to use apologetics to make the case for this. This is crazy and supernatural and wild. And if my wife came to me before we were married and said, hey, we haven't had any intimate relations yet, but I'm pregnant, but I have this supernatural baby, it's from God, I'd say, okay. So she's a little bit more crazy than I thought she was. Oh, I just realized Jen can listen to this online. No, but seriously, most of us guys, if you're in that place, you're just saying, like, this is outlandish. This is crazy. I mean, but the reality is, like, the way that God works, when I was thinking about this week, when God needs to accomplish something, there's just nothing that can stand in his way, even if it means, like, a supernatural miracle. And I don't think that any of us have had that kind of nature of miracle, but the reality is, like, we see God work in powerful ways, and we just say, like, well, that's only something God could do. And if you have questions about, like, how the virgin birth came to be and why we believe those things, like, I'm happy to talk to you about those, but we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning trying to defend that position. But we believe that this is true, that Jesus was born of a virgin. And one of the things that it's showing us is that as God is working in history to bring Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, right? Like, he's supernaturally conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary, fully God, fully man, into this world. You got to think about some of the things that God is trying to tell us through that. One of the things that God is probably trying to tell us in this is, like, Jesus, what he's giving us in Jesus is exactly what we need. Right, because he's going through great lengths. He's going through great, incredible lengths to give us his son, fully God and fully man, into humanity. And part of the nature of Advent is we need Jesus far more than we realize we need Jesus. Let me try to explain that a little bit. This, like, about a week and a half ago, I got a bill in the mail. Now, I knew this bill was coming. So Atticus, who's my oldest son, really sharp, I think, and we realized that he had put our outside water spigot on, and probably was on for 5 or 6 days. You call that bad parenting, you can call that innovative child, I don't even care, whatever. So I come outside, and I'm like, oh no, I have like a pond in my backyard. And we talked to Atticus, he's like, yeah, it was Friday. I'm like, oh no. So I knew this bill was coming. Bill comes in the mail, confirms some of my deepest fears. We used about 13 times more water that month than we ever had before. So those of you guys who are really careful about, like, water consumption, we just ruined it for all of you. So, and I'm like, well, water can't be that expensive. It comes out of the sky. Nah, it's pretty expensive. So, I mean, it kind of hit Jen and I, and we're just like, oh, seriously? Like, we don't need this right now. Like, we are trying to do this and this and this. We're trying to get ahead in these ways, and we don't need this kind of bill. Not even mad at Atticus. Just more mad at, like, the world in general. And so I ended up calling Mavinville Power and Light and actually got a bunch of it resolved. And we still have a bill, but not a substantial bill. And it was amazing to me how quickly, like, my heart moved from being, like, disrupted and fearful and trembling to complete, like, oh, we're good. We're perfect now. All in a matter of, like, a few hundred dollars. And it convicted me because I'm, like, preparing this message thinking about, like, the advent of Jesus Christ coming to our world. Like, I recognize that in my own heart, a lot of times, I live as if what I need more than Jesus is, like, an extra $200 or $300. Or I live as if what I need is a spouse that finally gets it. Or I live as if what I need is the job that's going to kind of move me ahead. A lot of times, we live as if what we need is not really Jesus. It's not really salvation. It's not really redemption. What we most need is, like, the house we've been waiting for. What we most need is the relationship that'll finally make us feel like we got it all together. You know, Advent is one of those things where when you recognize that God has intervened into human history to bring Jesus into this world through a virgin birth supernaturally, one of the things that I think he's trying to tell us is more than anything else, you need Jesus. That's why he's come into this world. He didn't intervene because it's just a small situation taking place. God intervened into human history with his son because we needed complete rescue and only divine intervention would take care of the problem. I suspect that all of us probably need Jesus a lot more than we think we need Jesus. I suspect that like Advent, this time of year, as Christmas time, as we're like spending most of our time thinking about the things we're going to get under a tree, like we often forget like we really have what we need most if you have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, like I guess I'll say to you, like I suspect you need him more than you recognize even in your own heart. And I trust that he'll be good enough to expose that to you and show you. But he's working supernaturally to bring Jesus into this world to help us understand, like, Jesus is exactly what we need, even if we don't know we need it. Because this isn't just a story of another baby coming. Like, this is the story of God coming in human flesh. And he does everything he needs to do to make it work. Like, there's a quote I'll put up from Frederick Buchner. It's a quote I come back to on a lot of Christmases. It says, the incarnation. Incarnation is like God coming in flesh. It's this story taking place. Jesus in human flesh is a kind of vast joke. And he doesn't mean it's like a fake joke, but it's kind of this vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Right? I mean, like, let's think about that. We've got Cole out back, freshly born baby. And that's how Jesus came. Like needing his mom to nurse him, needing someone to change his diapers. While he's the creator of the world, holding all things together in his hands, he needs a mom to nurse him and someone to change his diapers. That is just crazy. That is just bizarre and insane that that's how God chose to come. But until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. Friends, like one of the things I think we probably need to think about is like if God is going through such great lengths, this virgin birth of Christ, to bring him into this world, to expose to us our greatest need, the reality is a lot of us live in this place where we probably don't think we need that badly. And I would say to you, one of the things that Advent should flip on in your brain is that you need him way more than you think you do. Because God went through great lengths to bring him to us. I look down at verse 21. So we have this story about Jesus coming into this world, and he says to Joseph, you know, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's an interesting thing that's going on here. Like, and through the two names, like, we don't think that much about our names in our Western world. Like, we think of a fun name, and we call it a cadet name, or maybe it's got a little bit of family significance, but in this day and age, like in that culture, names had meaning and they had value to them a little bit more than we have in ours. It says, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. You know, if verse 18 and 20 are trying to give us this picture of like, you know, God is going through great lengths to bring Jesus because he's exactly what we need. I mean, the rest of this passage are going to try to, I think, show us two different things. One is that even though we may not think this, like Jesus really is for us. You know, a lot of people have this idea about Jesus that he's like this kind of like monster in the sky who's just waiting for you to screw up so that he can smash you with lightning bolts. Or this like idea that he just kind of condemns everything and everyone and hates everything and he's just waiting to destroy people. You know, Advent, verse 21 in particular, is trying to help us see that like Jesus actually, he's not just this like, he's not this angry deity that we need to try to somehow satisfy. He's broken into human history and come as a baby to save and redeem us. Right? Look at verse 21, and let's just slow down as we look at it. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. He will save. You know, like most cultures couldn't even imagine the idea of a God like coming down into human flesh. Why? Because like it's just like, who would want to be this? Truly, like, you know, this is not a joke, but like as we look out across, you can look across the auditorium, a bunch of us have glasses, we have hearing aids, we limp, we're tired, we're weak, we haven't had enough sleep, that all shows up, like, who would want to put this on? Yet in Philippians, it'll be on the screen, I won't have you turn there, Philippians 2 kind of helps us see what Jesus is doing here. It says, Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, just kind of think about some of these things, and I'll try to lay them out. Like, you have Jesus who is God, who is enjoying heaven, he's enjoying this perfect life, and he says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about how humbling in some ways it would be for the Creator God to come as a form of a child and be dependent on mom and dad, sinful mom and dad, the sinful mom and dad that he created. And think of how humbling it would be for Jesus to come and be rejected by those who he made. Think about how humbling it would be, as it says in verse 8, that he goes, humbles himself even to the point of death, a death on the cross, like a criminal. Right, so you have this process where Jesus goes through great lengths to give himself to us, to save us and redeem us. These are not the kind of actions from a person who's just trying to wait to smite you. These are kind of the actions of a God who loves you and is desperately trying to rescue you. He's not just waiting for you to mess up so he can just like wipe you off the face of the earth. Like, could have done that a long time ago. He is a God intent on redemption. And he will save. You know, we're not very powerful people, right? Like, all the time, like, I'm kind of a list person, so it's just constantly, like, I'm kind of, like, self-reflection and thinking, like, oh, I need to adjust these places, right? I need to change in these places. Perfect person to be teaching a class on how people change. There's all these different areas of life where I'm like, I shouldn't be like that anymore. Like, I can be so cynical about things. I need to stop being cynical, right? Next day, I'm super cynical about everything. Even simple things like eating habits. Man, I really got to stop this. That's bad. Like, I just need to get cut off the donuts. Next day, where are you going to find me? The Roth's Bakery is where you're going to find me. It's real, though. Like, we are not very good at changing ourselves. I just read this morning about Josh Gordon, a Patriots football player, who, like, had drug addiction problems. And the Patriots even gave him, like, people around him all the time to try to help keep him out of trouble. And he eluded his security detail and ended up kind of getting back into drugs. And I'm like, that's all of us, though. That's all of us. Like, we are those people that no matter what we put in front of us, like, we find ways around. You have blockers on your computer, you find ways around them. You say, hey, only one sweet a week? Well, no one else knows I ate it. Does it really count? Don't think so. Like, we find ways around those things. We can't change ourselves. But Jesus says he has come to save his people. He has come to save us. Because all of our hope and all of our hope in being saved is resting on Jesus Christ. And he's come to save his people. Jesus knew that his people needed saving from sin. He wasn't caught blindsided by the reality that we're sinners, that you and I are wicked, evil sinners. It's not like Jesus came to this world thinking like, oh man, these people are so good, they just need a little bit of help. No, like he recognized the depravity and the wickedness that's in your heart and it's in my heart. And yet, he tells us that he's come to save his people. But he's willing and happily willing to identify with us, to throw his arms around us, and to save us. He's not blindsided by that. And I think there's two things we kind of need to notice from that. One is, sometimes we think like, man, if I can just kind of like make this kind of progress, if I can move forward to this space, like Jesus will really love me then at that point. We kind of look forward to this future version of you. Man, at that point, then God will be like really happy and satisfied with me. And that's how a lot of us work with each other, but that's not how Jesus works. Jesus didn't come to save some sort of like future version of me, or of Jen, or of John, or of Paul, or of any of us. He came to save the version that he knew he created that was broken and damaged by sin. And he isn't afraid to be identified with us. He says he's come to save us. Matthew does an interesting thing because he uses a word in save. Like if you look at your text, in most of your English translations, it'll just say save. But it's a word that is often used in like a more generalized way about like being saved from political enemies, or being saved from armies, or being saved from physical danger. It says, but Jesus came to save us from our sins because that's the thing that matters most. And then he goes on, right? Like if Jesus is for us, like he's not come because he's like just looking for ways to trip us up. Like everything about Advent that teaches us is telling us like, hey, Jesus has come knowing that he was coming for sinful people, knowing that he was coming for rebellious hearts, and he comes anyway, willfully, humbly, joyfully to redeem you. And verse 22 goes on to say, verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, now, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 is in the Old Testament. If you're using those hardcover Bibles, it's on page 690. Maybe like halfway back from where you are. It's a pretty big book, so you'll start seeing Isaiah show up. And we're going back to Isaiah chapter 7. And interesting thing that takes place in Isaiah, because we read Matthew where he says, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably read that and you probably think like, oh, that's so nice. Like, that's so encouraging. That's so, like, it kind of like warms our hearts and souls. And rightfully so. But like when his original audience would have heard that, there probably would have been a little bit of like fear and trembling along with that. Because Emmanuel, when it first shows up, God with us, back in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, is not this promise that brings rejoicing to the heart. It was a promise that probably brought a little bit of fear. Because what's going to take place in chapter 7 is that, we'll read part of it, but in essence, God's people don't trust God. So you have, if you're in chapter 7, let's just read the first few verses. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shook before the wind. Right, so the kind of political situation is you have Ahaz the king, and you have these two nations that are coming up against him, trying to overtake him. And when Ahaz and his people hear about it, it says that their heart shook. We've been there, right? Like, you've been in those moments where, like, you hear the news, and you just kind of start trembling. Now, what God tells to them next is really encouraging. It says, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Well, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a statue. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Here's what God is trying to say, like, Ahaz, you're afraid. You're afraid of what's coming. You're afraid of this, like, pressure that's coming to you. He says, you have no reason to fear. Like, I'm with you. What they're trying to do will not stand. And if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. If you believe me and trust me, I will take care of this. But if you don't believe me and trust me, like, you will not be firm at all. And then he says, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign. That's interesting. Like, God says, if you're not even sure if you believe me, ask me a sign. And he says, ask. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Basically, God's saying, you can ask for anything now. This is the free pass. You ask for anything, and I will give you a sign to show you that you can trust me, and I will provide for your needs. Well, that seems simple enough. But Ahaz says no. He kind of like piously says, he quotes scripture, but it's not from a heart that really believes it. God kind of indicts him that it's a heart that's just being pious and hypocritical. And Ahaz says, no, I would never test God. And God says to him, okay, then I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And there's going to be, I'll just read it. Therefore the Lord himself, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. A little bit confusing, so let me try to explain. He says, listen, you won't ask for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Before that term that's Emmanuel, it's the Hebrew word, probably better translated young woman. Before this young woman has a child and he's old enough to be like refuse the good or the bad, these two nations that you're so afraid of, they'll be destroyed. Like the thing you fear the most, I'll take care of it. The bad news though is because you didn't trust me, like I'm going to stand in judgment over you and I'm bringing Assyria in and they're going to do things that you guys haven't ever experienced before. And in chapter 8, it goes on to kind of see that prophecy fulfilled in that day, like kind of the first fulfillment of that prophecy in that day. And in verse 10 of chapter 8, it says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Shows up, Emmanuel shows up in verse 8 as well. Like that first idea of Emmanuel, God with us, it's not this like promise of prosperity for God's people. It's a promise of judgment. It's a promise that says, I know what you've done. I know you've lacked faith. I know you don't believe me. And there's a judgment that's going to come from that. And I see it. So when the original hearers would have heard this, they would have said, oh, Emmanuel, like, they would have been a little bit like, oh, no, the last time we heard about Emmanuel, it was not good news for us. Flip back to Matthew. It was not good news for us. In fact, it was pretty bad news for us because when God was with us, he showed us just how frail we were and how disobedient we were, and he judged us for it. And there's this thread that's woven all through scriptures. We're not going to turn to a whole lot of spots, but there's this thread that's woven through scripture where, like, when these two things meet, like a holy and just and perfect God and sinful humanity, those two things normally don't go really well together because sin is just so offensive to God and who he is and his nature. Right? So, like, all the way back in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, puts a cherubim there to protect them from going back into the garden again, and they're cast out. And you see places that happen, like in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle and the temple, and most people could not go into where God's presence was because he was too holy and righteous and good, and they were not. Right? So you have this thread that's woven all through scripture where like God's people were isolated. They couldn't be directly in the presence of God because he was too holy and too right and too good. And they were like us. They were just sinful people. And then you get to Matthew 1. And you see that what's happening here is in Jesus Christ, that whole problem, the sin problem is being dealt with. For he says, he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what originally was probably bad news for God's people, God with us, who knows our weakness, who knows our sin, who knows our frailty, who knows all those things, and he judges them righteously. Now, because Jesus has dealt with our sin, we have Emmanuel, God with us, and it actually is an announcement of good news. I mean, that's why we sing things like, O come, Emmanuel. We sing things where we recognize and praise that God is with us, because though at one point that might not have been good news, now it's amazing news for us, because Jesus has dealt with our sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a statement he's talking about the resurrection. He says something to the effect of, you know, if Jesus didn't come, if Jesus didn't die, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we're still in our sins. And I still have to deal with them. You still have to do something with that before God. But if Jesus has come and he has been born and he has died and he has been resurrected and your trust is in him, like you're not in your sins anymore. You're freed from them. When you're freed from your sins in Christ, like this promise of Emmanuel is actually phenomenal news. Because what does it mean? Well, it's God with us. Wait, God with who? It's God with you. Like it's this reality that like as alone as you might feel in the midst of the suffering of life, you're not actually alone. And he didn't just come like for the popular or the powerful or the mighty. He came for the downtrodden and the lowly and the broken. It's like whatever you're walking through in life right now, the reality is if you're in Christ, this promise of Emmanuel means you're not alone. God is with you. He is there. Some of these things that are like taking a little bit more start hitting home a little bit more, like as we've had kids and we're in this season of life where Atticus is really afraid of the dark, right? If you're talking through that, there's really not a lot of good rational like explanation you can give a four-year-old about the dark. It's just scary, man. Like, it's scary for me too. I just don't say it. But for Atticus, you know, one of the things you need to be able to say is like, hey, like, God is with us. Even if mom and dad aren't, like, because mom and dad aren't perfect and we're not always going to be there. Even if mom and dad aren't, like, God is with you. Which is kind of a nice proverbial slap in the face for mom and dad, because there's a lot of times where we live as if God is not with us. I mean, what I mean is, like, we live as if, like, we're just off on our own and we have to figure everything out ourselves, and God is not there to help and to care, and he doesn't know. But God is with us. It also means that God is involved and active, right? Like, we have this passage taking place where God enters human history to save his people from their sins, to send his son. It's not just like God is with us like a little stuffed animal you bring around to give yourself comfort. He is with us, and he is able to accomplish what he needs to accomplish for his glory and our good. He's active in our lives. He's not absent or aloof. He is there. It also means that he'll give us exactly what we need, regardless of the cost. Like, if God goes through this length to give us his son, and give us his son so that he will die for us, what will he withhold from you that you need? You know, Brian, you can come up if you want. Get ready. You know, one of the things that was interesting to me as I was, like, thinking through this passage is there are some of us that when we see that text that says, God is Emmanuel, God with us, we kind of act like that's not real or true. I read an interesting story this week about Martin Luther was a reformer back in the 1500s, and he was kind of like in this season of hopelessness and despondency, and his wife came down from like upstairs in her house dressed like in black in mourning. And Martin was like, well, Catherine, who died? He's like, well, according to you and the way you're acting, apparently God did. And it was just like, you're living and functioning as if God is not real, if he's not Emmanuel, if he's not with us, he's not active and there. And I think probably that's true of a lot of us a lot of the times. Like, we live out of this reality that everything is based on us, and we forget that we have a God who is active and with us. He's not just like near us, he's with us. And so, like, as we walk into this, like, uncertain new year together, one of the things that might be helpful for most of us is that you can actually rest and rejoice in Christ because he is with you. God is with you. And you don't need to know what's going to come, but you need to trust that the one who is able to do all things. And the other thing we may find is that is, like, we may kind of go through this process and see, like, okay, so Jesus is for us and he's with us, but I don't really think I need Jesus at all. Like, I kind of think I can do life apart from all of this. Like, you say it's the thing I need the most, and I say, like, I don't need that at all. And here's all I would ask you to do. Is like, Brian's going to play a song. We're going to sing together. Take, like, 10 seconds and just be willing to pray, like, hey, God, the reality is I may live and function as if Jesus is, like, the least important thing to me in my life. I don't need that for one little bit. Like, and if it's true that he's the most important thing in my life, like, would you open my eyes to that reality? Would you help me to see that he is exactly what I need? Hey, let's pray together. God, you're good. We trust that you'll do all things that we need. Lord, we thank you for your son, that you have given us redemption and salvation in him. You have saved us when there was no way for us to save ourselves. You have rescued us when we had no hope. Lord, we are grateful for you, and we are thankful for you. Lord, may you fill our hearts with that reality. Lord, and if there are some of us here who don't even know you as Savior and Lord, Lord, may you make yourself clear. May you make yourself irresistible and impossible to ignore as we just kind of ponder some of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.